in section 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 to 54. These are the concepts that answer the second question. The first question had to do with how are the dead raised up? And he presents the different types of flesh, and he says it's just like seed falling into the ground and rising up differently. So our bodies will be planted in the ground, but the resurrected bodies will be different. And with what body do they come? So verse 50 tells us about these concepts for the second question. He says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither does corruption inherit incorruption. So this fleshly body is corrupt and cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Very interesting. It's inherit, not earn. We inherit the kingdom of God through the provision of Christ. He says, behold, I show you a mystery. First of all, we shall not all sleep. And as I shared with you earlier, the word sleep is the Christian term for death. Because the body will only be buried in the ground temporarily. It is not permanent. The physical body has the appearance of sleeping once the person separates from his body, and it's called death. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Fascinating statements. In a moment, the word moment is atoma in Greek. It's the word for atom, not Adam the man, A-T-O-M, atom. What he's saying is that it'll be so fast, it's less than a millisecond. The atom cannot be split, so he says it's that short of a time. You can't even split the second that it's going to take for this to happen. In the twinkling of an eye, not the blinking of an eye, but the twinkling of an eye, the sparkle. And it's at the last trumpet. Now here many believe that this will occur after the seventh trumpet blast in the book of Revelation. And that seventh trumpet blast introduces the second coming of Christ. So they believe, they said, it is the last trumpet. But if you understand Biblish, as Bible English or Bible language, the seventh trumpet is not the last trumpet. It's the seventh trumpet. It's the last of the seven, but this one is specifically the last trumpet for the call. As a matter of fact, it's the same trumpet mentioned in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 about the rapture, because he says, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised. And by the way, that trumpet is not it's not going to be Harry James or some trumpet player. In Hebrew, it's the word shofar, a ram's horn. They blow them even in Israel today. It's played for the gathering of the armies. It's sounded on the top of the temple for the priests to come to their daily duties at the temple. If I remember, I'll bring one of these days. It's a very long, twisted ram's horn. So this shofar will sound. The dead shall be raised incorruptible. Not in their corruptible body, but a new body, incorruptible. and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. Why? Because we can't get into the kingdom of heaven with flesh and blood. This mortal, which means death, must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Isaiah 25:8, death is swallowed up in victory. The provision of the resurrection in verse 55. The celebration, O death, where is your sting? This is a quote from Hosea 13:14, the victory song. Hosea 13:14, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's a victory song that Paul is pulling from the Old Testament, a Jewish victory song. And he's saying that our struggle will be over at that time. It'll be God who will give us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus defeated death. He rose from the dead. And because he lives, we shall live also. And how that will happen is that he lived because he lives inside of me. Wherever he goes, I'm going to go. He's in my spirit. Wherever he goes, I'm going to go. Wherever he is, that's where I'm going to be. However long he lives is how long I'm going to live. And he never dies. He lives forever. So I will live forever. Now, if he is still in the grave, see, that's what this is all about. If Jesus is still in the grave, even if he died for your sins on the cross, there's no life hereafter if he's not risen from the grave, then you'll still die in your sins. So the preparation for the resurrection, verse 58, listen to this. Therefore, my beloved brethren, he gives these commands. Be ye steadfast. The word steadfast is the word sit. Not even the word stand, but sit. In the temple and tabernacle where the priests would serve, there would be no chairs there because their function and duties would be continuous. It's interesting that the Lord is seated in heaven. The work is over. We are not just to stand, we're to sit. Right where we are in Christ. Look what the second thing is. Be unmovable. Another explosive statement. As we will see in the book of Ephesians, we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers. That is our spiritual position. We've just begun that study on Sunday. The book of Ephesians was written to teach believers that there are two different worlds in which we interact with, the physical world and the spiritual world. And the spiritual world is not like the physical world. So we, with our natural human senses, we evaluate and feel and think and judge based on our human senses. We even evaluate and judge spiritual things by our own human senses. And Paul is saying that's not right because In the physical, you're struggling and you're weak and there's a lot of hardship. But in the spirit realm, you are always positioned in Christ, seated with him at the right hand of the throne of God. Spiritually, you are always okay. Far above all demons and Satan, can't touch you in the spirit realm. Zero. And that's why Satan works through the physical. My feelings and my thoughts and the stress and the pressure seems more real to me than just the factual statement that in the spirit realm, I am different than I am in the physical. That's why, see this in the moment, Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, he says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the methodical attacks of the devil. All through Scripture, there is an encouragement and a command for the believer to stand. There's nowhere to go. We're already there. The victory's already been won. So say, what does Satan want to do? He wants to chase us. He wants us to be on the run. And by the way, the word dioko, for the word for persecution in the Bible, is the word to chase. Mentally and emotionally, circumstantially, chasing me. I'm on the run. Life's closing in on me. Be unmovable. Doesn't sound right in the physical, but in the spirit realm, it's true. If you've received Christ, he is your armor. He is your protection. If Satan comes around bothering you, there's nothing he can do except get you to start running. And he'll chase you, and he'll laugh at you. And you'll wonder, where can I go for safety and help? And the Bible says, stand in Christ. Here it says, sit. Just sit down. One of my favorite scriptures, Psalm 46:10, it says, be still and know that I am God. Be still. Where are you going? We can't sit still when emotionally and or psychologically we got stuff running through our heads. We're running. He's our fortress. He's our rock. Be unmovable. Thirdly, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Be always involved with the things of Christ. Now, that wouldn't be true if he's dead, if he's still in the grave. But you see, we all have a hope for the future. We all have that living hope that the very day we're going to die, our spirit leaves our physical body and we will be in the presence of Christ. In chapter 16, we take the last and final section under instruction. The first nine verses have to do with the collection of money. What Paul had done is he had traveled through the churches, Gentile churches, and said that the Christians in Jerusalem, the Jewish Christians, are suffering. They're suffering persecution. There's a famine going on, plus what the Jewish people had to suffer when they received Christ. Now you think we have it tough. People think, gee, I don't want my best friend to not talk to me anymore. You know, little things like that, big things to us. But if a Hebrew or Jewish person receives Jesus as his Messiah, the family kicks him out. He's usually working for a Jewish person. He loses his job. He goes down to the marketplace to buy food. They won't sell food to him. Even to this day, the Orthodox Jews that I know about in New York, the family even holds a funeral for you. They literally bury you, bury a box and say, "There's my son." The testimony of a young man who had received Jesus as Messiah, his family disowned him, his family had a funeral for him. And one day he was walking down one of the streets in New York and he passed his father. And he turned around and says, "Dad, Dad," touched him on the shoulder and turned him around. "Dad, it's your son." He said, "You're not my son. My son is dead." And turned around and walked away. I mean, that's pretty hardcore. But that's what they had to suffer. So not only was there a famine going on, but the believing Jews, all they had was each other. Go scramble up some food somewhere for everybody. You know, it's nobody would give them food. Nobody would give them a job. So they didn't have money. They didn't have food. So Paul went around to the churches, the Gentile churches, and says, "You know, first of all, I'm making you sensitive that if you've got some brethren over there that are suffering, interacting with them and taking care of them is part of the Christian faith. But even just as important, since you're Gentiles and they are Jews, this is going to bring the Gentile and Jewish people in the Lord closer together." Because you remember, at the beginning, the Jewish people, they didn't even think Gentiles could be saved. Then when they figured, yeah, they can be saved, but they still had people that, Jewish people, leaders that disowned them, wouldn't even talk to them. So to have a, maybe make a collection of through all the churches so that Paul could take all of this money to the believers, to the church in Jerusalem, and say, "This is from 12 churches, all Gentiles." Plus, he was not guaranteed that it would be received. I mean, you're talking about, if you're talking about hardcore hatred, some Jewish people would die before they would take help from a Gentile. But these are Christians. Still had some prejudice there. So Paul was taking up the collection, hoping to bring these two elements in the body of Christ closer together. So in the first 9 verses, he tells us about this collection of money. And with it, we're going to study the principles of giving. I know you're excited for that one. He starts out with "now concerning," same way he started out the other subjects and topics from chapter 7, verse 1 on. So this is another one of their questions. What about this collection that you're taking for the believers in Jerusalem? "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye." This is for everybody. Here are the principles of giving. There are 5 of them. First of all, he tells them, upon the first day of the week, that would be Sunday. So they were to do this upon a certain day. That's when the believers met, even Jewish believers. The Jews would actually go to synagogue on Saturday, and then on Sunday they'd meet in house churches with the Christians. Why would they go to the temple? Well, that's because they would, and there were various porches on the sides of the temple, so they would, all the believers would meet out on Solomon's porch, which was a huge area right off the temple, and they'd be giving Bible studies. They'd be preaching Christ to the Jews. That's why they went to the temple on Sunday, I mean Saturday, the Sabbath. Like regular Hebrew people, And they were there to preach Christ as Messiah. But on Sunday is when the believers gathered together. And not only does the scripture tell us this, but my strong conviction is that the church is for believers. It's for the feeding of believers, fellowship of believers. And so on Sunday, they would meet in various homes. Remember, they didn't have church buildings until around 313 AD, when Constantine said that we're going to recognize Christianity as a legal religion, so we'll let you practice your religious practices and we won't persecute you. So the Christians came out of hiding, which is the worst thing that could have happened to them. Because then they went public, and they joined the religious system that was already in place. The worship of the sun god, and that's why it's called Sunday. You'll find some of the traditions in our churches are traced back to religious practices that were in vogue back in Constantine's days that basically Christians took into their church services because it was now open to the public, and people coming in off the streets had certain pagan practices. And so just like today, we bring the world into the church so we can make everybody happy. Believers started meeting on Sunday because Sunday is the day Jesus rose from the dead. So they began meeting, and they met in homes, and as the persecution got worse, they began meeting in caves. So upon the first day of the week, secondly, let every one of you lay by him in store, thirdly, as God has prospered him. The reason that there be no gatherings when I come. So basically he's saying on Sunday when you get together, however God has prospered you, bring that money that you're going to give to the saints in Jerusalem rather than me showing up and you saying, oh yeah, yeah, we saved up a little money somewhere around here. No, start now. Every week, just come. When you come together, bring whatever you're going to give and do it every Sunday. It is interesting that they were told to give what prospers them. That's everything beyond necessity. I think you'll find that particular study in the Bible fascinating. I do. In Acts 2, 44 and 45, it says that the early church had everything in common. They brought everything and all of their possessions and laid it at the feet of the disciples. Same thing in Acts 4, 34 and 35. That's Acts 2, 44, 45, Acts 4, 34 through 35. They had all things in common. If I made $10,000 a month and you made $1,000 a month, we'd bring all of our money, give it to the church, and then the church would distribute it to the people who had need. Maybe my necessities, I might be making $10,000 a month, but my necessities, I only need $100. Then the church gives back to me what I need. It was that way from the beginning. Then there was the stoning of Stephen and the persecution against the church in Acts chapter 7. And of course, the believers were scattered out of Jerusalem because of the persecution. So the basic principle still stood, except the church didn't take charge of all that. The church says, same principles, except now you are the steward of your own money instead of the church. You take and use what God has given you for your necessities and seek the Lord how he wants you to serve him with the rest of it. So he says, as God has prospered you. See, there's no set amount. Paul never taught tithing, ever. And that even that offended me, to even get in a conversation about tithing, which it shouldn't, because we can talk about anything. But just to think that people struggle to give 10% of their income to the church, you know what that means? They're keeping 90% for themselves. Wow. Those are for my things. I give the Lord 10%, the rest of it's mine. That's totally untrue as far as the scripture goes. Everything that we own and every dollar that we earn, it belongs to Jesus Christ, period. How would you like it if you gave your money to a bank and then the next month you went to draw your money out and they said, you know, we spent it. We had our company picnic and check back next month. I am the banker. I am the steward of God's money. You say, well, wait a minute. I earned that. Who gave you the job and who gives you the strength to work the job? Excuse me? And for what purpose? It's for his purpose. So let everyone lay up in store as God has prospered him at that meeting and gathering time each week. He says in verse 3, and when I come, whomsoever you shall approve by your letters, fourthly, this is the fourth principle, them will I send to bring your liberality, which is the word gift, unto Jerusalem. With letters of recommendation, I want some people to take this money to Jerusalem. Interesting, Paul was not out to raise money. You see, he didn't want to show up with all this money and say that Christians, and oh, did they? Well, praise God. You know? He wanted them to be there in person. Because it's just not an idea across the ocean where all of a sudden a Jewish person says, well, God bless them. You know, I'm changing my mind about those Gentiles. You know, off you go. The word liberality is gift, and the word gift is charis, grace. It's not a forced thing, it's a gift. It's the work of grace in people's hearts that causes them to give. And then it says, and if it be meet or necessary that I go also, they shall go with me. Paul says, I will accompany them. Obviously, depending upon what the offering is. If it's $1.50, I don't think you need seven people sailing across the ocean. If it's worthwhile, if it's a sacrificial grace, a gift of grace, then they shall go with me. So that Paul can actually bring some of the very people who gave, some of the leadership in the church that was responsible to these churches who gave, so they can meet them face to face and bring this offering. Now the plan of Paul, verses 5 through 9, very boring reading, except for the fact I want to point out to you how Paul planned his life. There are what are called five subjunctive statements. Subjunctive means possibility. There are five subjunctive statements that he makes. First of all, he says, now I will come to you whenever I shall pass through Macedonia. The word when is literally whenever. So he's basically saying, I'll come to you, but whenever it is that I'm going to pass through Macedonia. For I do or am going to pass through Macedonia. He didn't know when. Secondly, and it may be that I will abide. The term "it may be" is one Greek word that means perhaps. He'll pass through their area, but, you know, find out in a minute if it's the Lord's will, he'll stay with them. Perhaps I will. Depends what the Lord wants me to do. And thirdly, and even winter with you, that you may bring me on my journey. See, Paul saw himself as continuing. I might abide with you if it's the Lord's will. In fact, I might even spend the winter with you if it's the Lord's will. I know some relatives that try to pull that on them. You know, I thought you were going to stay for Christmas. It's already June. Some people have that problem. Then he says, fourthly, whithersoever I go. That is, he's not sure where he's going to go on his journey, wherever it is. He doesn't know where God's going to take him. For I will not see you now, by the way, but I trust to tarry, that is, to wait a while with you, if the Lord permits. That's the fifth thing. Paul always planned that whenever I'm in your area, I plan to see you and abide with you, perhaps, so that you can get me on my way, wherever that's going to be. So I'll just wait here until it's time to go when I see you, if the Lord wills. The word permit is the word will, if he wills. In the book of James, chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, James said the same thing. In fact, he used poneros for the word evil. It is evil for you to say that we're going to go into such and such a city, buy and sell there for 1 year, make money, and come home. Kakos is human evil. Poneros is spiritual evil. As a matter of fact, Satan is called the evil one. Ho poneros. That's how serious James was. Instead, you should say, if it is the Lord's will, we shall go into such and such a city, and if it's the Lord's will, we'll stay there, and if it's the Lord's will, we'll make some money, and if it's the Lord's will, we'll come back. Because you don't know. So basically, a believer has to make plans, but you have to also expect the unexpected. I mean, that's the way I see it now. But to be honest with you, I don't know what the Lord wants. How do I know what he wants? He knows what I want. If you're like me, you've planned trips and you go on a trip and pretty soon your car breaks down right out in the middle of nowhere. I can remember on the 4th of July, we were going to take off for a place up in the mountains that I won't mention because I don't want you to find it. It's a town you don't want to know. Anyway, it's about a 9-hour drive from here. It's north of Tahoe. And the 4th of July was going to be on a Monday. So we were looking forward to getting up there by Monday night and watching the fireworks go off over the lake. Nice lake. I won't tell you what lake it is either. And the town's right on the lake. So, we don't get to take very many vacations, but we're looking forward to this one. So as we're going through Sacramento, the water pump went out. On and over, right over the freeway, overhang. Highway Patrol stopped, called a tow truck for us, tow truck pulled us in. And he says, but you know, it's a holiday. So we spent the 4th of that Sunday afternoon, because it was after church, we took off. So we spent that Sunday night and all day Monday, 4th of July, because nobody's open. And then Tuesday morning was when the mechanic was going to open his shop where the guy towed our car. By the time they fixed our car late Tuesday afternoon, we only had a day and a half left of our vacation. So we flipped the only quarter we had left to see if we're going to move on or go back home. But you know, God had something else for us. That's how he communicates. He communicates by saying, I'm in charge of all things. Those things don't happen by accident. God had a purpose in it. So Paul shows us and James teaches us, and of course the Lord said the same thing. Do not be anxious for tomorrow. Tomorrow has enough anxiety waiting for its own without you worrying about it ahead of time. It won't do you any good because you're not there at tomorrow yet. And do you know that tomorrow never comes? Because when you get to tomorrow, it's today. Today can be yesterday, but tomorrow's never today. It's always today. But in my mind, in your mind, I'm sure too, tomorrow already exists. Yeah, we've already gone half the day already in our minds. Oh boy. Jesus said, do not be anxious. He says in verse 8, but I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door, effectual, that means powerful, energy, energeo, is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. So he says, I'm right in the middle of God opening a door by his power so that I can preach the gospel, but I have many adversaries, many opponents. The mission of Timothy. Now, if Timotheus come, first of all, see that he may be with you without fear. For he works the work of the Lord, as also do I. Timothy is always presented as like-minded with Paul. In fact, I think it's in Philippians that he says, I have no one who is like-minded more than Timothy. Timothy's the only person he had like-minded. His attitude and frame of mind was the same. So Timothy was a little reluctant to go to Corinth after finding out who they are and what they do. So Timothy, they said, receive him without fear. So he's not, you know, for he works the same as me. Receiving him is like receiving me. Let no man therefore despise him, that is, treat him with contempt. But conduct him forth, that is, let him leave in peace, that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren. But then verse 12 talks about Apollos. This is very interesting. Paul, he says, I greatly desired, or literally, I greatly encouraged Apollos to come to you with Timothy and the brethren. But his will was not at all to come at this time. Literally, it reads, he said it was not God's will that he come at this time, but that he will come when he shall have convenient time. Paul encouraged him to go. Apollos says, it's not God's will that I go. I got things to do here. Maybe later. Paul backed off. Whatever the Lord's will is. Very, very interesting way to live. The manner of those who serve. Verses 13 through 18. The principles brought forth in verses 13 and 14, there are five commands. It says, first of all, watch ye. or watch. This is a present imperative, so be continually watching. The word is the opposite of the word for sleep. So it means to be on guard, be awake. Jesus used the word in Mark 14:38. When the disciples fell asleep when he was praying, and he said, stay awake, be watchful. Also, Peter in 1 Peter 5:8, he says, be watchful, be sober, because your adversary, the devil, is walking around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's not saying don't get physical sleep, but literally, wake up spiritually. Wake up. Be on the alert. Satan's waiting to catch you off guard. So that's command number one. Command number two, stand firm in the faith. Here's what I had said earlier. Ephesians chapter 6, Paul tells us, put on the whole armor of God in order that you may be able to stand. Not run, not even fight. He's already been defeated. Stand firm in the faith. Number three, quit ye like men. And like a man, I've quit several times. No, that's not what it means. It's literally one Greek word that means be a man. It's associated with courage. Remember what God told Joshua in Joshua chapter 1, verses 8 through 11? Be of courage, Joshua, for I am with you wherever you go. It's not a human courage. It's a spiritual trust that no matter what, we can face anything in life because Christ is there. Next, it says, be strong. It's a passive. Literally, be strengthened. Be the recipient. Not you be strong, meaning from out of yourself, work it up. It means be receptive to being strengthened. And the word happens to be kratos. I know that means a lot to you. Kratos. In Greek, it's the word for grip. It's the same word that Paul used about putting on the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6. He says, be empowered in the strength of his grip, literally, is what he said in Ephesians chapter 6. What he pictures is the God's hand. And that when we belong to Christ, we are in God's hand. And he's telling us to draw off of the strength of that grip that God has on you. But we try to get away, you know, got to run, got to go find a way out. God has his grip on you. Receive from the strength of that grip. Remember what Jesus said, no one can take you out of my Father's hand and no one can take you out of my hand. So basically there's two, Father's hand and the Lord's hand. We're in his grip. Now who in the world is going to break that grip and get us away from Christ? Won't happen. So instead of wiggling and trying and because we've got this tremendous grip over us, just receive the strength from that grip. Be at peace. Fifthly, let all things be done with agape. Agape love. The participation, verses 15 through 18. I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas. He's one of the people that came over to Ephesus to make a report where Paul wrote his letter to the Christians in Corinth. That is the first fruits of Achaia. They were Stephanas and his family were the first ones to receive Christ in Achaia over by Macedonia. And they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. The word addicted means devoted, totally given themselves over 24 hours a day. They have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. The word ministry is diakonos, where we get our word deacon from. Service. It's the Greek word for a waiter, waiting on tables. Wait on the rest of the brethren, day and night, 24 hours a day. First of all, that you submit yourselves unto such people. Now, those are the kind of people you want to submit to. The people who are devoted to Christ 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Not to leading and being in charge of people, but people who serve. You put yourself in the hands of those people, your life will be blessed. And to everyone that helps with us and labors. Paul says, submit to them too. The word labor means to work to the point of exhaustion. I would encourage you to not entrust yourself to religious people, but to honest to goodness believers in Jesus Christ that live for Him and seek Him and have devoted and committed themselves to Christ. The third thing about participation, he says, I am glad of the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus. For that which was lacking on your part, they have supplied. The term lacking means absent. You are absent, but these three people came from you here, and they supplied me with what I needed. For they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Fourthly, therefore acknowledge them that are such. Acknowledge them, recognize them. You hang around these kind of people, your spirit will be refreshed in the midst of discouragement. The mention of greetings, verses 19 and 20, five of them, the churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord. You know who they were. They started out in Rome. And under the edict of the emperor, Jews were kicked out of Rome for a while. And they went from Rome down to Corinth. They were tent makers and they were believers. Down at the Union Hall, they got together with the other tent makers, and guess who was there? Paul. So Paul got to know them. They went to Ephesus, and then when it was clear to go back to Rome, they went back to Rome. But every city that Aquila and Priscilla lived in, they had a church in their home. And churches met in homes. It was family. So Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord. And thirdly, and the church that is in their house. Fourthly, all of the brethren greet you. Fifthly, greet one another with a holy kiss. This is not a kiss of affection. This is a holy kiss. And according to tradition, and you probably see it even on the TV news, if you go over to the Middle East, you'll see the dignitary getting off the plane and they kiss each other on the cheek. That's what he's talking about. It's the equivalent to our handshaking. By the way, you better stay away from me because I'm from the Middle East. Just kidding. The final message of Paul, five things. The salutation of me, Paul, with my own hand. At this point, he takes the pen from the amanuensis, and because he dictates all of his letters, and he writes with his own hand to show his affection, to show how personal it is. He says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, Maranatha. The word for love, as far as Jesus goes, is phileo, family love, friendly love. If anybody does not love the Lord Jesus, let him be anathema. That's the word for curse. It means to offer a sacrifice that has been designated for a curse. And then Maranatha, it's broken up into three words. Both of these words are Aramaic, but you've probably heard this one, so it's worth writing it down. M-A-R for Mar means is Aramaic for Lord. Mar is Lord. On, A-N, is our. And Atha, A-T-H-A, is come. Our Lord comes is what Maranatha means. Mar means Lord. On, A-N, is our. And Atha is come. So he says, let him be cursed. Our Lord is coming. Thirdly, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the word be is in italics, which means it's not in the original text. This is not a prayer as it sounds. This is a factual statement in the Greek text. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is with you. Fourthly, my love be with you. Again, the word be is in italics. My love is with you all in Christ Jesus. It's a factual statement. That's the word agape. And fifthly, he says, amen. Comes from the Hebrew word, pronounced the same. And it means, so be it. That's the crowning touch of the letter. Sign off, so be it, of a truth. So we finish 1 Corinthians. Next Thursday, we will start 2 Corinthians. And you'll need to bring your notebooks because both 1 and 2 Corinthians go in the same notebook. Are we getting cheap or what? Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that we can spend time just going verse by verse through your word, receiving that which you have for us to understand. And the main purpose for your ministry is that we might be refreshed and encouraged. That we might not be like the Christians in Corinth that Paul said, I'm saying this to shame you. You are ignorant of the things of God. There comes a time when we should no longer be ignorant. But we thank you that the more we come to know, the more we're walking in the truth, and the more refreshed and encouraged we are. We thank you for that. We ask for your care and protection over all, especially this holiday weekend, and pray for your blessing as we begin this next letter next week. In Jesus' name, amen.